One of the things that I've missed is teaching children. It's always fun for me to teach a children's class. And so I'm teaching a class for First Communion, children that will make their First Communion on Easter Sunday. And the reason that it's fun is, first of all, because they're bright and inquisitive and just fun to teach, but most of all, because they reveal lots of stories about you, because I ask them, what's going on in your house? And so I get lots of sermon illustrations. So if one of your children is in my class and you hear something in the sermon, you're right, it came from your child, straight from their lips to mine. Anyway, it's always fun. I love doing that. One of the things that we talked about this morning is symbolism, and the symbolism of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Why do we keep talking about Jesus as the Lamb of God, and what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? And who is the Paschal Lamb? And what are we talking about when we say that? And so this morning, my sermon concerns the Paschal Lamb and the traditions that make our communion so much more meaningful. Let me just say this. I'm going to say this probably five times today. Here's my recommendation. If you're a parent and you want your child to understand communion or the Lord's Supper, and you want your child to understand the meaning of the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, and if you want your child to understand anything in the New Testament, read them the book of Exodus and talk about Exodus with them. Your grasp of the New Testament will be immensely better if you read Exodus. If I were going to plant a church in Weddington next month, I'm not, by the way, I think the first book of the Bible that I would teach would be Exodus. It's just so full of information, and it helps us to better understand a lot of things. Helps us in Exodus to understand the commandments of God, the presence of God, the people of God, His blessings on the people of God, how He expected them to worship Him, what His character is like. The book of Exodus is just a perfect place to begin to get so much about the sovereignty of God and God's chosen people. The last paragraph of the whole book just struck me. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And you know, it also talks about the place of worship for the Israelites, this traveling tabernacle. And it says, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I think about that, and I think they caught on. This is the representation of the actual presence of God in their midst, right where they were supposed to be worshiping, and they could, it says, in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they'd set out. But if the cloud didn't lift, they didn't set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. It's just this remarkable passage talking about God being present amongst His people. Read the book of Exodus. You have to read the book of Exodus. To understand the Lord's Supper, you have to read Exodus. To understand the Last Supper of Jesus in the Gospels, you have to read the book of Exodus. So within Judaism, the Passover was and still is a big deal. The Passover, the celebration of the Passover. And depending on how you count the days, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which comes right after the Passover, if you combine those, it's 8 days or 7 days if you're talking about the feast and not Passover and so on. So there's a lot of overlap. It's one of the most widely observed of all of the Jewish holidays. If they had to pick a holiday that we're only going to observe that one, the Passover is huge to a Jewish person because it commemorates the story of Exodus, the time when God freed the Israelites from their captivity in Egypt. Passover celebration, when is it? This year, it's going to be the same as what we call Good Friday. Is the beginning, and the evening of Good Friday is the beginning of their Passover celebration, and the next day the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. Just so you know, it fits in sort of with our liturgical calendar. It's pretty close. The main ritual of Passover is what? You guys know what it is. It's the main ritual thing that starts, kicks it off, is the Seder meal. And that occurs on the first two nights of the holiday. And it involves the retelling. Well, first thing that it involves is the reading of the rules, those 15 rules that have to do with how we practice this Seder, and the rules get read at the very beginning, and then they start the practice of the Seder meal. They retell the stories and sing the same songs and eat specific foods as a distinct part of the ceremony, including the unleavened bread, which becomes symbolic for us as well as we follow the story. Why? Well, they have unleavened bread. They've got bitter herbs called the maror. The bread is the matzah. The matzah bread was a significant, poignant reminder of the time when the Israelites left Egypt. They had to leave in such a hurry that they'd been told to keep your shoes on, keep your clothes, keep your loins girded up. That means keep your clothes ready to run. Be prepared for travel. Be prepared to leave on a moment's notice. And they were commanded in Exodus chapter 12 to eat the unleavened bread along with the Paschal lamb, and to eat it in a hurry, because it was a reminder. You're going to have to take off in a hurry when God clears the way for you to flee from the Pharaoh. Prior to that, God gave orders to Moses to protect the Israelites from the last of the plagues that had been inflicted on them. You remember the story, let my people go, and the Pharaoh said no, and let my people go, and the Pharaoh said no, and let my people go, and the Pharaoh said okay, but he reneged on the deal, and so on. So the last of the plagues was what? It was going to be the death of the firstborn, everything, firstborn child, firstborn animal, in all of Egypt. God said to Moses that he was to help provide protection for the Israelites, for the chosen people, so that their firstborn children would not die when the angel of death passed over them. What did he tell them to do? He said, here's the deal. On the 10th day of the first month, each family is supposed to select a male lamb, and so on and so forth. So it talks about this lamb. And there was what was going to be a sacrificial lamb. Did they know about sacrificial lambs before then? Absolutely. They had known since the time of Abraham, this symbolic deal with Abraham and Isaac. Remember that story? Remember Abraham and Isaac? And God had said, take your son, your firstborn son, the one whom you love, and take him up on the mountain and sacrifice your son Isaac. Where's the lamb come in? Well, they're headed up there. They're getting ready to be sacrificed, for Isaac to be sacrificed on the altar. And Isaac, being no dummy, looks around and says, hey, Dad, where's the lamb that's supposed to be sacrificed? Well, Isaac was going to be sacrificed, remember? And Abraham said, God will provide the lamb. It's just an awesome, incredible story. That's what we call foreshadowing, in a big way foreshadowing, that goes way back to Abraham, way before the Exodus, that God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And they knew that sacrifices were supposed to be provided for what? For your sins. If you want your sins to be washed away, you take a sacrificial lamb. That's like the scapegoat. And you lay your hands on the lamb. You repent of your sins. and in you sacrifice of the lamb and the spreading of the lamb's blood on the altar, that was a significant move to demonstrate to God how sincerely repentant you were. One of the deals to me in the back of my mind is, why was it so significant? Because an unblemished lamb that didn't have any spots on it, that wasn't crippled, there was nothing wrong with it, that was less than a year old, represented value in that agrarian economy. A lamb was worth money. And you had to take something that was of good worth to you and sacrifice it on the altar. You had to shed the blood, the shedding of life, and sprinkling the blood, that life essence of life, to show to God that you understood sin is really bad and you're really sorry, you're full of remorse and repentance, and you're willing to do what it takes to get right with God. Concept that we don't share too much today. Sin's no big deal, we say. If God is a God of love, why would he send anybody to hell for eternity? And we have all these excuses today, but we have to remember God is a God of justice. Amen? So, the blood of the Lamb at that point in Egypt was to be sprinkled on the transom, the lintel above the door, and on the door posts to serve as a sign of immunity for the Jews. It's like this 10th plague is going to come, and it's the angel of death is going to take the firstborn in Egypt, but not where the blood of the Lamb has been marked on the doors. Then the same lamb is supposed to be roasted and eaten with bitter herbs in the Jewish tradition. And the bitter herbs are always supposed to be a reminder of how bad it was in Egypt, where we were enslaved under the tyrannical thumb of the pharaohs. We talk about the Paschal Lamb. We still talk about the Lamb and sing about the Lamb and celebrate the Lamb when we have the Lord's Supper. What's a Paschal Lamb? The word Paschal. Paschal comes probably, we're not sure, but probably from the Hebrew word Pesach for Passover. And it means, the Paschal Lamb basically means the Passover Lamb, which for Jewish people makes sense, Passover, but we don't celebrate Passover. So for us, Paschal Lamb means the Easter Lamb, the Resurrection Lamb, the Lamb that was sacrificed for us, whose resurrection we celebrate on Easter. So all this stuff fits together. The Paschal Lamb, the Lamb itself, was a foreshadowing, like Abraham and Isaac foreshadowing. The Paschal Lamb sacrificed by the Jews with the blood on the doorpost is a foreshadowing of what? Of Jesus Christ himself. So when we talk about the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain, and we refer to Jesus in those terms, there's all this historical pieces that fit together and color in the images and help us to understand more completely what the communion meal is for us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Mark chapter 14, now I'm skipping ahead. I'm moving from the triumphal entry, which we're going to talk about next Sunday, but I'm moving ahead of the triumphal entry. I'm saying, okay, farther along in the story after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, here's what happens. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread in Mark 14, verse 12, on the first day, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. So the Jews are still doing this sacrifice of the lamb and the roasting of the lamb and the eating of the bitter herbs. It says that Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Jerusalem wasn't their home. They're looking for where do we go and how do we do this? And he sent two of the disciples and said, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him and say to the owner of the house that he enters, the teacher asks, where's my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And he'll show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. That's why we refer to Jesus and the upper room. We always talk about the upper room. So he goes upstairs in somebody's house. The disciples left, went into the city, found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is sitting with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." We talked about that last week. "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born." They're all still looking around wondering, who is this? Who's going to betray Jesus? Surely not me. I am a devoted follower of Jesus. While they're eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." So we come back to what I was teaching the children. We come back to the symbolism of the Paschal Lamb, the lamb who would be sacrificed for sin, the lamb whose blood would be spread on the altar, etc., etc. And they've got all this in their mind. They know this Jewish history intimately. They're very familiar with the Passover and the Passover lamb. They're familiar with the bitter herbs. They're familiar with singing those songs from the Hallel. And he says, "Take and eat. This is my body." And they have to be thinking, "Wait, what? Hold on." The wheels are turning slowly as they consider their history and all of their traditions, the tradition of the Passover. And he says, "This is my body. This bread represents me. Not a sacrificial lamb, but the sacrifice." And he says, it says, "Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What are they thinking? What was it like? What an incredibly powerful moment with him. And I think they really had to reflect back on that later. In the moment, they may not have totally grasped what he was saying, but the events that unfolded next went really fast. What are they thinking? It's the Passover. This is what we normally do. I hope they thought back and remembered in Leviticus that they had been taught, as a penalty for the sin they've committed, they must bring to the Lord a lamb or a goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for them for their sin. The whole deal of the Lamb of God has to do with the perfect, permanent atonement for the sin of the people, us. Where does the connection come in? Well, for Christians, we look at the New Testament as well and we wonder, okay, are we supposed to make that connection like they should have made the connection? And you start seeing passages in the New Testament like John chapter 1. At Bethany, when John the Baptist was baptizing people, one day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, quote, and you have to think, everybody wondered, what in the world is John talking about? Everybody's going, John is this rather strange, eccentric person who's baptizing people and telling them, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's dunking people in the Jordan. And you know that the pagans, the atheists, the agnostics, and the Jews are all looking at him like he's weird. And he pipes up with this incredibly strange statement when he sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If that doesn't send chills up your spine, you're dead. He sees Jesus coming, and he's got it. He's figured it out. He understands and says, behold, the Lamb of God, pointing at Jesus, probably, who takes away the sins of the world. That's incredibly profound. When I was growing up and went to Mass every Sunday, I know you've heard me say it before, but that's where in the Mass, when the Masses were still in Latin, as they still should be, just kidding, the priest would say, Ecce Agnus Dei, Ecce Quitolis Peccata Mundi. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would repeat that twice. And then he would say, Ecce Agnus Dei, Quitolis Peccata Mundi, Miserere Nobis. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. Really important, really profound, important statement for us to understand the significance of the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper and hold up the bread and hold up the cup, we're saying, behold the Lamb of God. This is the sacrifice that was given for us. This is the sacrifice that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians when he said, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul got it. The apostles ultimately got it. We Christians ultimately get it and figure it out and say, okay, now we understand. As we take this, we understand symbolism, as we're teaching the children, the symbolism and the incredible importance of knowing who the Paschal Lamb is and why we call him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 Peter, it says, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. I love that passage. You're to be understanding in all of your lives, this is temporary. You're on a journey. Live it out with total reverence for God. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. You weren't redeemed by rituals. You weren't redeemed by religion. You weren't redeemed by good works. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Amen. So as the servers come forward to help me serve communion, how significant is this event? Well, I'll just ask you. Come on up, guys. How significant is the Lord's Supper to Christians? I'll ask you this. How significant do you think it was for Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Matthias, and the other seven? How significant was it for them 3 years after Jesus was gone, after he'd been crucified and buried and raised from the dead. And 3 years later, when they would get together and they would break bread and they would say to one another, as they broke the bread and passed it to one another, they would say, "Remember the Lamb of God who was slain for us to redeem us, to buy us back at a price, to reconcile us with God in spite of our sin. How perfect a sacrifice. There's nothing more perfect than Christ. And he died for us. Remember that, brother. You remember that. You remember that." And they would take the bread together. How significant. Same significance for us. It's a lot later. We didn't have Christ meeting with us and breaking bread with us at the Last Supper, but he commanded that we do this. This is an ordinance of the church. So take the bread as the servers serve you. Hold it until everyone's been served, and I'll pray for us and we'll take it together. Let me just say this. If you're not yet a believer and you don't quite understand exactly what we're talking about and you haven't yet trusted Christ for your salvation, now's a good time, while we're doing this, to just pray right where you are and say, "Lord, open my eyes. I want to see the truth. I don't want to buy into religion. I don't want to buy into a philosophy of one group of people over another, but I want to know the truth." This is the perfect time to pray. "Lord, here I am. If you're there, God, I just want to know the truth." I believe that's one of God's favorite prayers to answer. For us as Christians, as you hold the bread, think about the significance of Christ's body, which is broken for us. Amen.